Okay, so we are looking at Know Your Comforter and about the unction from the Holy One. And what we're going to start looking at is the Pentecostal doctrine of what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And in regards to this topic, due to the difference of understanding brought about by what occurred in 1901 right up here in Topeka, Kansas, what started with that small group experience, it has evolved into quite a very influential, powerful movement as far as I guess you would call Christianity is concerned. And so the study that we are going to look at is dealing with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. What does the Bible have to say about it? What exactly is it? And what exactly it is not? And so these next coming up lessons are... Well, I'm going to tell you right off the bat, they're going to be very dry, they're going to be very rigid, they're going to be that orthodox doctrinal structure that the Pentecostal movement says is robbing joy from the church. In other words, they're not going to be very fun. Okay? Proverbs 24:3 says, "Through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety." And so this study may not touch your heartstrings, right? It may not be very fun, but we need that solid rock of doctrine. We need to put our feet on solid ground. Because, quite frankly, much of what is going on today is not very solid. Not very solid. And so I think the church today is on perilous sandy ground, shifting ground. And so we need to know what the Bible has to say about these things. And that's why I'm addressing it. On your study guide, we're going to look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and Pentecostalism. And so I'm going to have to lay some groundwork first, and you know how I go. I move as fast as a glacier, so just stay with me. There is a reason for all of this. So on your study guide, when one thinks of Pentecostalism or the charismatic churches, one of the key characteristics of Pentecostal theology is what is termed as the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. Okay, so the blank is baptism. And on your study guide, this baptism of the Holy Spirit is taught as a subsequent event to salvation. Now I'm going to ask a stupid question. Do you guys understand what the word subsequent means? Yeah, it means something that happens after, right? Something that follows. Okay. It's this doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit that really has caused the most confusion within the church since its conception at Bethel College in Topeka, Kansas on January 1st, 1901. In fact, the Pentecostal leadership, they all agree that this movement finds its roots or finds its beginnings with that which occurred, that event that occurred at Bethel College back there in 1901. And I gave you a quote. The Assemblies of God official statement records, you can go online and you can find this. That's why it's kind of shaded on your study guide, because I pasted it right off of their website. It says here, "The Assemblies of God official statement records that the beginning of the modern Pentecostal revival is generally traced to a prayer meeting at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas on January 1st, 1901. So right there is the official statement. That is when the Pentecostal movement claims its beginnings. Okay? So on your study guide, it is important to note that it is this event that the Pentecostal movement bases its doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost as a subsequent work of the Spirit up to salvation. So the whole doctrine, so right there, the whole doctrine of this subsequent baptism is based upon an event, upon a dubious experience of a woman who, and I quoted, who later even questioned herself about this experience. If you remember last week, that's what we covered. And so this Pentecostal doctrine's foundation, what is it based on? Is it based upon what the Bible teaches, or is it based upon this experience that occurred in Bethel College in 1901? What's your answer? Yes, it's based upon this experience. It's based upon this experience. So when one's experiences and subjective intuitions define Scripture, rather than Scripture defining the experience by its objective truth, that's pretty perilous ground that you're treading. It really is. This is the peril that this ideology presents to those who hold to its teachings, is that one of their chief doctrines is not based upon the Bible, but it's based upon an experience that occurred in an obscure little college in 1901. And when you do that, then what are you doing? You're making your experience define the Scripture, right? You're making the Bible adhere to your experience. Now, is that a good thing to do? No, I think that's a very perilous thing to do. That's a very perilous thing to do. And so this is why we're doing this study. This movement, as I've pointed out on several times, this movement has a great influence in the church today. You can't go into your big box stores, your Christian box stores, where you buy all your books and your music and your T-shirts, and without seeing the influence of this movement in our praise and worship music. They have a huge influence across not only this nation, but across the globe. And not only do they have the influence in their music, but they also have an influence in their teaching. And much of their teaching, unbeknownst by many, much of their teaching has infiltrated into even very good Bible teaching churches. So, you know, it's just something that we have to, it's just one of those perils of the end times that we have to be aware of, we have to be cognizant of. Now, the Bible teaches that the baptism of the Spirit occurs simultaneously along with the other works of the Spirit. There is regeneration, there's the indwelling, there's the sealing. All of these things occur at the very same time. There's much that occurs at the very same time once you become a new creature in Christ. And as we progress through the study, we're going to see from the Bible what this baptism of the Holy Spirit is versus what it is not. What it is not. So on your study guide, according to Pentecostal teaching, this second blessing or baptism of the Holy Spirit is an event that occurs after salvation. And I've mentioned that more than once. And is often marked by the recipient speaking in tongues or experiencing some other ecstatic manifestation considered as proof of this baptism. These emotional experiences or these supposed manifestations of the Spirit are important in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. And it is essential in their theology and in their worship. And what's the fancy term for the study of salvation? Is that soteriology? Yeah, in their soteriology. Did I impress you just then? Yeah, well, yeah. So it's very important. It's a key doctrine. And again, you know, we can see a peril in this kind of thinking. Because what you're doing, and correct me if you think I'm wrong, but when you have this kind of ideology, this kind of theology, this kind of thinking, then you're making one's salvation dependent upon an experience rather than on what does God's Word say. You follow with me so far? And that's the peril. That's the peril. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now again, in all fairness, not all who are in the Pentecostal movement will hold to this doctrine, and claiming that you have to experience this in order to be saved, that type of thing. There are some out there that get that, but unfortunately, there are many more that do not, and I'll give you some examples as we proceed through the lesson. But there are many more of this ideology that do not, and they put great emphasis upon this experience, and because of that, that's caused a lot of confusion and even doubt among some very sincere individuals concerning their salvation. And God doesn't want us to doubt our salvation. Right? I mean, how would you like it if your father would one day come to you as a young person and look at you and say, you know what, I'm not too sure if you're my daughter or my son. How would you feel about that? I wouldn't feel very, very welcomed or wanted or anything, would I? But unfortunately, there are some individuals, because of this teaching, they have an uncertainty about them. And God doesn't want us to be uncertain, right? 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, I've always had people tell me, you know, well, you really can't know for sure. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. Because God says you can. So if God says you can, then that means what? You can. Yeah. See, that's not that difficult. So on your study guide, Pentecostalism claims to be more than just about intellectual understanding or Bible study or ceremony. The emphasis is more about directly experiencing God's presence and power through the Holy Spirit, of which their understanding about this baptism is a major theme in their ideology. So intellectual, experiencing, and theme are your three blanks. Now here's a quote from an article that I read, an article in the Old Paths Archives by a man by the name of William Davis. So I'm gonna give you the source. This is what he wrote. He says, the Bible has a secondary place with Pentecostals as compared to experience. This does not mean they do not claim to love and honor the Word of God, for they do. However, they constantly show by their actions that experience is far more important than what Scripture saith. Pentecostalism is all about feeling good. Charismatics speak about celebrating where worship is concerned. They all want an emotional high when they come together for worship. They believe these positive emotions are an indicator of the presence of God, and that presence takes priority over what is written. Now, that's one of their own that says that. And this coincides with what I share with you about, remember when I taught on the praise leaders in this movement, and I gave you some examples from their own writings, their own books, concerning the praise and worship music. I quoted to you from their teachings that the praise leader's role is to stage manage the emotions of the people through a performance-based praise session so that they may experience God in their midst. But what exactly are they doing? They're appealing to, remember what I said? They're not appealing to the spirit, they're appealing to what? The soul. The sensual part, the emotional part of us. You know? And that was the very tactic that the mega church movement and the purpose-driven church agenda adopted in order to attract the unchurched into its congregations. Is to put on a program, a show, and to have this kind of praise and worship music. And it is. It's very upbeat. It's very attractive. You know? It is. And it was very, very popular. I don't know if this is on your study guide, but a leader in the Assemblies of God, George R. Wood, is that on your, okay. He says, as Pentecostals, he says, we intuitively approach the biblical text in a manner different from most of our evangelical brothers and yes, sisters. He writes, we factor in the element of experience as a lens through which we look at Scripture. So on your study guide, an intuitive approach to the Bible is a way of understanding or making decisions that relies more upon instinct, gut feeling, subconscious cues, or dreams or visions, rather than a deliberate, careful study by reason and comparing Scripture with Scripture. Again, that drops back to that private interpretation that Peter warned about in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, I feel that God's Word is saying this, that type of thing. And I have to confess, I've used that very same terminology. You know, I've used that very same terminology. And please don't get offended when I use the word reason in studying God's Word. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, God has created us with a brain, folks. We have a remarkable mind. Now mine is kind of diminishing, but He created us with a remarkable mind. It's up there, sweetheart. They're all up there on that chair. I didn't know what you were doing. I thought you were looking for my wallet. Yeah, it's going to be a quiet ride home, isn't it? See, that's that diminishing of my mind right there. I didn't think that one through. But anyway, God's given us a mind capable of understanding some abstract principles and truths and stuff, right? In other words, God wants you to exercise your mind, right? Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? The renewing of your gut? The renewing of your intuition? No, the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, he says, think on these things. Right? So we are to exercise our minds. You know, as we read, as we meditate, as we pray over, as we study God's Word, God wants us to think about what it is we're studying, what we're reading. An intuitive approach is just the opposite. It's just the opposite. If you take the intuitive approach to its logical use or conclusion, I'm not really sure how to term it, you're not relying on prayerful study right? You're not comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You remember what I said that was? That's comparing scripture with scripture. You're not cross-referencing, right? You're not paying attention to the context. And isn't that the number one rule of Bible study? Is context? You're not taking into consideration the historical or the doctrinal or the inspirational applications. You're not rightly dividing the Bible, or any other tried and true Bible study principles that I think we teach in discipleship too. And I think we also have a couple of classes in HBI concerning. There are principles, if you will, there are rules of Bible study that are not there to tie your hands, but help you exercise your mind in understanding what God's Word has to say. Does that make sense? Yeah. You can label me a cynic, but I'm always a bit leery when I hear someone say, well, God said to me such and such. Really? Really? Whenever I hear somebody say that, I always think of 2 Peter 1:17, where it says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So you understand what Peter's talking about, right? That's when Peter and James and John were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory of Christ was seen and God spoke to Peter and James and John. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. That's what he's talking about. But then this is what he says in verse 19. He heard the audible voice of God, but this is what Peter says. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Now, what was he talking about? This. The written word of God. That's what he was talking about. I don't know if I have this quote in your study guide, but Steve Hill of Brownsville, okay. Assemblies of God in Pensacola, Florida, this is what he preached. He said, in these latter days, preaching and simply teaching the Word of God is no longer sufficient. The Spirit has to get involved through signs and wonders due to much sin that abounds. That's the ideology. That's the ideology. My question is, what's more sinful than adding to or taking away from God's Word? Because that's exactly what goes on. And I've given you ample example of individuals who do that very thing who are of this ideology. What is more sinful than adding to and taking away from God's Word?
So he's ultimately saying, there's so much sin, your hearts are so hardened that we've got to add more to that because God's not good enough to
do it. Yeah, it could be. Yeah, it very well could be. Yeah.
Yep. Yep.
Or on the Word of God. Yep. It kind of gives them an open door. The Apostle Paul, when he was mentioning what I believe he was talking about, the latter period of the Laodicean church age. Anyway, he said in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, and he's speaking to Timothy, and he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, teaching, that foundation of our faith. Why, Paul? Why are you writing this? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Right? Simply teaching the word is no longer sufficient. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You see, this dry old doctrine's no fun. It's no fun. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I think it's through the preaching of God's word that keeps sin from abounding. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Psalms 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalms 119:11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. I mean, sound doctrine may not be as fun as one's experience, but it sure is a whole lot safer. Especially in these perilous times. A friend of mine whose father was a Pentecostal preacher would often say, even with much pride, he would often say that he never knew his father to ever study or read the Bible. And when he would preach on Sunday morning, when he'd get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning, he'd simply open up his Bible, put his finger on a text, and then preach from it as the Holy Spirit, this was his words, as the Holy Spirit gave him revelation. Now, we talked about revelation, didn't we? Where is revelation found, folks? It's not a trick question. It's sitting in your lap. It's the Word of God. What is it that we need today? Is it more revelation that we need today? What is it that I said we need today? Illumination. Right? We need illumination. We don't need revelation. See, the peril with this approach to the Word of God is that it often leads to subjectivism. Subjectivism. When experience is your highest priority, truth becomes subjective. That's his truth, that's her truth, that's my truth. Well, I feel that God said this, or, well, I feel that God said that. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. That's the text that I use when somebody hands me a book. I don't mean to be unkind, but when somebody hands me a book or something to read that some person that I know of their background is sketchy, I refuse it. It's taken all that I have to understand the truth. But that's me. That's me. You know, when you think about it, when you approach the Bible intuitively rather than studiously, is that even a word? You can pretty much make the Bible fit your opinion any which way you want to go, can't you? And you're really not allowing the Bible to give you that renewed mind, are you? No. Because you're more concerned about your own opinion than in what God's Word has to say. Honestly, I don't want to hear your opinion. I want to hear what God has to say. Because He's the only one that has the truth. He's the only one that has the truth. So on your study guide, subjectivism. Subjectivism is defined as a philosophical theory that there is no truth outside of one's own experience. Outside of one's own experience. I don't know if that's in line with everything is relative. And herein lies the peril to the heart and mind for the believer. By not holding fast the form of sound words, we abandon the only sure foundation of one's faith, and we begin to tread upon the sandy ground of emotional subjectivism. is your blank. Where experience trumps the truth, or feelings define our faith. Again, well, I feel that God, what God means here is fill in the blank. You know, I once attended a Bible study that was operated along these very lines. You know, everybody had an opinion on the text, whether it was in context or not. And boy, howdy, there were some pretty wild stuff said. But there was a rule. You were not allowed to contradict or challenge anybody on their opinion. Even if it was way out in left field. Because it was their truth. And you shouldn't challenge another person's truth. Even if it contradicts God's word. I'm glad this church doesn't operate that way. Because if it did, I'd be finding another church. And I don't know, am I the only one that ever come across people of this persuasion? Have you ever come across people like that? They can be very, very difficult to deal with sometimes. Yes, sir.
Yeah, this, what you're talking about, I know in the last 20, 30 years, I'm constantly hearing people tell me in ministry, including in church, we have a book, that the Bible is not enough in working with people because of their experience, what they're going through, and them being able to relate to us, so we have to do this.
Yeah.
Either the Bible is true or it's
yeah.
not.
Yeah.
The Bible says it has everything.
Yep. Yep.
Yep.
Yep. So you have to, you know, have
subjectivism
and the cost of approaching people from bad truths. Yep.
That's why today
you have to study. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. It's definitely, there is definitely it's the latest in age.
Spirit.
And we're not moving forward, we're moving backwards. We really are. And again, I'm not doubting anybody's salvation. I'm not doubting their sincere love for God or anything like that. But in many, many cases, many of these people, and again, I don't mean this in a very harsh or condescending way either, but hang on, Ron, let me get my point through without, if I don't, I'm going to forget it. But many people of this vein, of this persuasion, many of them are still babes in the knowledge of the Word of God. And I don't mean that in a condescending way. Hebrews 5:12 says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason have use of their senses, exercise discern both good and evil. And so it's that emotionalism that I believe keeps a lot of people in this babyhood in regards to their knowledge of God's word. So Ron, go ahead.
Can you name one situation in life where there's not an example of that in the Bible?
Personally, how to work my cell phone. I'm just kidding, Ron. But you're absolutely right. As far as faith and life is concerned, the Word of God is complete. It is. Absolutely complete. There isn't anything in this human experience that the Word of God does not cover or give an answer or solution to. So, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right, Ron.
Yeah. To some degree, this started back with Moses when he left the mountain to get the Word of God.
Other
people had a different idea of
worship. Yeah.
They were experiencing it.
Exactly. Yeah. Oh, yeah, this is old hat. Yeah, nothing new under the sun, I believe one man said. So, there's nothing new. He said this goes all the way back to Moses. When Moses went up to the mount to get the law from God, and the people had different, you know, they had a different thinking, they had a different experience, they wanted to experience something different. Yeah. Yeah. That's human nature. It really is. And that's the point that I made back when I talked about it appeals to the soulish part of us rather than the spirit that's made alive unto God now. That's a good point, Jeremy. So allow me to say two things here. First of all, I don't want to give the impression that I have personally arrived in my knowledge and understanding concerning God's Word. All right? I'm not trying to stand up here and be snarky or anything like that. I just simply want to know what God's Word has to say on this topic, and I'm simply trying to share with you what I have studied out. And I want you guys to make up your own mind. Okay? So whatever you can find this yourself. All right? This is not stuff that's hidden under a rock. But I just want to present you the biblical evidence and then let you exercise your discernment. Because unfortunately, in the Laodicean church age, that's lacking. That's lacking. God's Word is so rich. I know some very smart guys that know the Bible. And from some of these very smart guys, I hear them say, you know, I learned something new. If I knew everything there was in God's Word, who would I be? Yeah. There are fundamental truths that make up our faith, and these never change. I don't care how intuitive you want to be. And secondly, as we progress through the study, again, I'm not questioning the salvation of any who hold to this particular ideology. The one thing that I do take exception with, or two things I take exception with, is the insistence on experience over God's Word. Even in the matter of salvation. Experience over God's Word and extra revelation. Claiming to have revelation from God outside of God's Word. And to me, that's the two big problems with this ideology. It's the elevating of experience over God's Word, and it's the claim of extra revelation outside of God's Word. So that's the two points I'm going to hammer time and time and time again. Okay? All right. What time do we have? Now let me ask you guys a question. Do you want a loving relationship with God? Do you want to experience a fruitful and joyful, mature fellowship with God? Yes or no? All right. And do you believe that you can find it in God's Word? Don't be afraid to say yes. Yeah, it says right here in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Alright? So yeah, you can have an experience, but not at the expense of God's Word. Does that make sense? Okay. There is joy to be found. But this joy is to be found in His Word. In His Word. So we have to hold fast to God's Word as our authority and not our experience. So, what time do I have? I've got like 5-10 minutes. So, the Pentecostal doctrine, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So on your study guide, and this is straight out of their, this is straight out of their writings, this is straight out of their books. What is taught by the traditional Pentecostal doctrine is what has been termed as separability. Separability, S-E-P-A-R-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y, separability and subsequence. Subsequence. S-U-B-S-E-Q-U-E-N-C-E. So separability and subsequence. So armed with the knowledge of knowing that the Pentecostal movement was founded basically upon the experience of a group of individuals in 1901, this doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Ghost evolved, folks. it evolved in this way to come up with these two points in order to justify their belief system about this baptism. Did I make that clear? Based upon an experience, they had to create a doctrine. And so what I'm sharing with you is what evolved from this experience. All right? And so let me provide you with the definition of these things. And you're going to hear these definitions again. But this is their definition of these two terms. So number one, separability. In short, teaches that the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit is separate from the baptism of the Spirit. That's what they mean by separability. So salvation, regeneration, and being baptized in the Spirit are two separate occurrences. Okay? Subsequence is the doctrine that baptism in the Spirit takes place subsequently to regeneration after being born again. And according to them, either logically, meaning in a way that is expected according to the circumstances, or according to the sanctified state of the person, and this is also given temporarily. So the baptism of the Spirit is a temporary thing. So according to Pentecostal doctrine, salvation comes first as a separate work of, and then of being baptized by the Spirit, then salvation is followed at some time by this baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that's an undetermined future time, depending on the circumstance or the sanctified state of an individual.
Versus all spiritual blessings.
Exactly. So I think this is on your study guide. Is 1 Corinthians 12 on your study guide? Okay, good. Man, I can't believe I did that. Yeah, so far so good, right? Yes, ma'am. Sanctified state? Before that one? Subsequently, regeneration. Takes place subsequently to regeneration. Yeah. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12:12. This is Paul writing. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So what is he talking about here? He's talking about the church, right? Yeah. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many." I'll give you a clue. That's what it means to be baptized by the Spirit. You're placed into the body of Jesus Christ. How do we get into the body of Jesus Christ? We're born again. So what does that tell you? The moment you are born again, you are what? Baptized into the body of Christ. Okay, so when does this baptism take place, folks? When you are born again. Okay, so I might as well fold it up. That's the whole lesson right there. It is this doctrine of separability and subsequence that confuses the issue of salvation for many. One can almost state that according to Pentecostal doctrine, salvation is by grace, but the baptism of the Holy Ghost must be earned. That's that sanctified state you have to reach. That's that circumstance. And considering what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, the question to be answered is, how does one become a member of the body of Christ? Is it by letter of faith, like faith? Is it by transfer of letter or church of like faith? Is it through water baptism? No, we become members of Christ's body the very moment we're born again. And the very moment we are born again, we are baptized by the Spirit. That is an instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit right there. And it is this work of regeneration by the Holy Ghost that negates this doctrine of separability and subsequence once you understand it. And we'll stop right there. Yes, Ron.
Isn't it possible that this breeds the new song that they're playing? And the refrain is born again and again and again.
Yes, that's very possible. That is very, very possible. All right, so good. So far, so good on your blanks. Are you guys tracking with me? Yes, sir. What is that again? I can't hear it. Regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, she gave me a book. Yeah.
John 3:9 says that, I've got to highlight, never sin again.